Well, good morning.
All right,
we are going to be looking at, in the book-by-book study of the Old Testament, we're going to be looking primarily at Nehemiah and Esther today. We have two very exceptional, I guess you could say that about every book of the Bible, couldn't you? Two very exceptional books to look into, and each book of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is setting us up or giving us information that humanity needs in order to prepare us for a grand scheme of redemption that would envelop itself in Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. The establishment of the New Testament church, the giving of humanity of the last and final covenant, and all of the blessings then that would come about through the opportunity that you and I have to be members of Christ, Church of Christ. And so all of these events that we're talking about, they are leading us to that particular point. So we have been talking about the scheme of redemption, how each book envelops that particular purpose in mind. We have been talking about these books, especially the historical books, and how two of the books advance a timeline, and one of the books then stands as a shining light. It doesn't advance time, but it pinpoints a particular concept that God wants us to focus upon. And so you have Joshua and how the have victory have then how the redeemed are brought into bondage by and brought into darkness walking by sight, the book of Judges. And then you have Ruth as that point of light book that even in the darkest hour the redeemed can walk by faith. You have First and Second Samuel, or actually Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, wherein Samuel and Kings advance that timeline. And here the redeemed ask for a king after their own heart, and they get Saul of Tarsus. They get wrong Saul. then you get in the progression of the kings and Samuel and Kings, you get where God delivers to them, grants them a king after his own heart. And then you have that pinpoint in the Chronicles where it focuses upon why the redeemed went into Babylonian captivity. And now we're focusing our attention on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Following the Babylonian captivity, this is the period of restoration. And so now you have a remnant out of all of the redeemed, remnant, a smaller section of God's people, those who have been faithful in their service to God. Now they are being brought back to the homeland. And so you have Ezra, Ezra, that scribe, who prepared himself to study the law of the Lord, to do it, Israel's statutes and ordinances. And so the remnant now are, they are preparing for worship. The sanctuary and the worship in the sanctuary, the priesthood, is the main focus of the book of Ezra. Now we come to Nehemiah and Esther. Nehemiah is all about rebuilding, just like Ezra is, but Nehemiah is about rebuilding the wall. And so the remnant are rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Now, what's about the remnant at this time having this wall? What's so important about a wall? I mean, San Angelo don't have a wall. Okay, it's for protection, isn't it? In ancient times, but wall in a lot of cases would not do us very good. If you had a helicopter come over, then a wall's not going to do us a lot of good with reference to things such as ancient societies. By the way, no helicopters. So you had armies that would come and they would besiege a city. And so a wall was designed for protection. The people of God in Nehemiah and in the book of Esther, you have the concept of the protection of the people of God. When we get to the book of Esther, it's all about the providential protection of God with regards to His people. The remnant then providentially preserved. And that's going to take place chronologically before the book of Nehemiah, between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, and we'll get to that in just a second. But I want you to look at maybe a couple of things that are going to be very important in unfolding these two books for us. First of all, in Nehemiah. And so if you'll look in the book of Nehemiah, in fact, at the very beginning of my Bible here, I have a couple of scriptures that are written down. First of all is going to be our main scripture in Esther chapter 4 and verse number 14. Remember, chronologically, Esther is going to fall before Nehemiah, and so that's why I would have that scripture written up there. Mordecai tells her, who knows whether or not thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, God's providentially care for His people always involve human beings. And so you and I need to be able to see each one of us in the light of the fact that this could be the providential preparation and care of God for the New Testament church even today. And so that's, I think, an important aspect when you study the book of Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 3, we have that Ezra finds out, and we stopped with this at the end of the last class, that Ezra finds out after all this preparation of the sanctuary and getting everything ready and the work of the priest and everything is prepared to meet with God, yet the people aren't quite ready yet because they have profaned the land through this intermarriage. And so Ezra then has to sanctify the people once again. In other words, separate them from the people of the land in order to get them prepared to come into the sanctuary, to come into worship of God and to worship Him properly. A man has to sanctify himself, or be sanctified, I guess might be an appropriate term as well. And so in chapter 9 and chapter 10, it is all about that sanctification process. Now, another couple of passages that I think might be good for us, we talked about in the time of Ezra that Haggai and Zechariah were powerful prophets during that particular time. And if you look at chapter 8 then of Ezra, you see them introduced as prophets. Even in chapter 5, you see them introduced there as prophets of God that are going to, their job is to motivate the people. The people have stopped building the sanctuary, building the temple of the Lord, and so their job was to motivate the people to rebuild the temple. And so we find them. So a reading then of Haggai and Zechariah would be an important read beforehand in regards to some of these studies. Now, I have written Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We did reference that, I believe, Wednesday night, where Haggai tells the people to consider their ways. Consider their ways. If you're going to motivate people and you're going to get people to understand that they do not stand in their present condition, they do not stand in a right relationship with God, then people have to consider their ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5, Paul would say that we ought to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. There's an examination. I don't care if it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Patriarch, the Law of Moses, or Christianity. In any relationship with God, we ought to always examine ourselves to see where we sit in relationship to God. And that's what Haggai is asking the people to do. Now, in Zechariah, Zechariah talks about individuals who were despising the day of small things. In other words, when the temple foundation was laid, some of the old-timers, they knew Solomon's temple. They understood the layout of Solomon's temple, and this one wasn't going to be quite as big. This one wasn't going to have the magnitude of the Solomon's temple, and so they began to discourage the people in regards to that. And so by the way, you have a remnant coming back. The Jews aren't as big as they were when they went into Babylonian captivity. A small remnant comes out. 50,000 under Zerubbabel. What is it? 7 or 8,000 under Ezra, of the priest and the that they come out. And, so it's not as big. It's not going to be as glorious then as Solomon's temple. And, so Zerubbabel, Zechariah hath encouraged Zerubbabel and the people then to continue to build, and don't despise the day of small things. You know, it's interesting what God can do with just small things. Maybe we could just travel through some events that we know of, Bible times, I'm thinking, of how God used small things in order to accomplish His will. What are some things that were that we would consider rather small, but God was able to utilize to great powers? Maybe small people. And I'm not talking about Zacharias. I'm not talking about small in stature. Although David was certainly not of the stature of King Saul, yet he was, as a man after God's own heart, he was utilized by God. You think about 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the fact that he is there. You have Saul, who is head and shoulders above all the rest. You have a giant that's coming out and he's challenging, just send out one man and we'll do battle. The a lot of people don't have to die today. Just one man will die today. And he does that for 40 days. No man, none of the brothers of David, by the way, whom when Samuel looked at a couple of those, he said, now that looks like a king. They were there. They were on the battle line, but they did not prepare themselves for battle that day. And so here comes this young man, he says, well, not important with regards to the bring out great commands and duties that God gives us. Maybe you can think of some small things that people, that God was able to utilize to carry out His work. Okay, there in 2 Kings, where Elijah tells him to go into worship, go and wash, and to get that R out of there, I'm told, but I'm sure that in the dictionary, if you look it up, it has an R, W-A-R-S-A, but S-H, yeah, see, so I misspelled it all. But anyway, you have the little slave girl that convinces him. Elijah gave him what he needed to be clean, but he thought he needed some pomp and circumstance, didn't he? And so he left, and it was a small voice in that entourage that was able then to convince him to go and to cleanse himself in the Jordan River. Yes, sir. Okay? And Jesus is looking out over the temple area where they're putting in money. It's individuals that are putting in large sums. And by the way, nothing wrong with anything those people were doing, except they're putting in from their excess. And Jesus wants to make a particular point here. By the way, Christianity is not about taking a part of my life and giving God the excess. That's really the lesson. It's not about money. God oftentimes uses money. Jesus uses money in most, a great deal of his parables, but it's not about the money, it's about our service. And we cannot give service to God to where we give him the leftovers. We give him the excess of our life. Well, I've got this left over, so I'm going to give this to God. What she did was exhibit what true Christianity is all about. It is the giving of all that we have. And so, an excellent point. Or item, I guess. What else? Moses' staff. A mere shepherd's staff, right? And yet it is used to bring down, if you think about it, it is used to bring down and deliver. It is an ordinary staff, but when Moses meets the angel of the Lord, the I Am on the mountain, he's told, you remember, to take off his shoes. That ground is holy ground. And he is to take his staff and cast it down. Now, he is to do that before the leaders of Jews in Egyptian bondage. And then he is to do it before Pharaoh. But you remember what happens. It becomes a snake. He picks it up, becomes a staff again. Now, that rod is also used to turn the Nile into blood. It is used at the crossing of the Red Sea. It is used probably prominently in the battle with the Amalekites, right? As long as Moses held the rod high, then what is that, Exodus chapter 17, I think, where the rod is held high and Joshua and the Israelites prevail. That's exactly right. He took and smited the rock, right? He utilized the instrument of God in an incorrect fashion or in a fashion that enveloped a lack of faith. And so absolutely, very good point. He used his finger to draw on the ground with the woman who is caught in adultery at John chapter 8. A lot of surmising about what he wrote down. I don't think we need any of that this morning because the Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm okay with this. We can be silent where the Bible is. Okay. Now, if there's any indication anywhere else, I'm okay with that. But we could go on for a long time about what he wrote. But I know this. He used his finger to write something. And that's an important context of John chapter 8. As a touch in the ark, by the way, just a touch, right? And a negative aspect of what we're talking about. What we would consider, that's so ridiculous. I mean, what a story. I mean, he only wanted to do good, right? I mean, we think about those things. That, exactly, yes, sir. Ooh, a lot of, well, that's, you talked about that small still voice, right? What was it, two Wednesday nights ago? Yes. The widow. The last meal she had, right? Absolutely. Good points in regards to that. By the way, going back to Jerry's point, in Luke, I think it's chapter 11. It may be, I'd have to re-look that up. I think it's verse 32. I think that's where it is, where Jesus says, verse number 20, but if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now think about that. It only took the finger of God. Not the hand or the mighty arm or all the might and power of God, but just the finger of God was able to accomplish that. You think about that in contrast to all of the hoopla that goes around the so-called demon exorcisms today. And you have quite a contrast between the calm, just finger of God that Jesus mentions and all of the hoopla. So there are a lot of things that we should not despise the day of small things. Small items, small gifts, small people. That is, insignificant people in regards to the scheme of events today. You and I mean, let's just think about this for a second. And this is really the powerful message of Esther and Nehemiah. But think about it.
Do you suppose that
when the history books are written in world history books, let's just start there, that they're going to have a chapter with your name on it? That you, right beside Teddy Roosevelt is going to be Teddy Calloway. Probably not. Sorry, Teddy. It's just probably not going to be there, right? We could mention great or famous men all day long, and our names are probably not going to be there beside them. When they record the history of the United States, my name is not going to be recorded there. You know, one time I was preaching in Arlington, Texas, and a lady comes by from Arkansas, and she's a member of the church, and she's visiting there, and we're talking at the back, and she asked where I'm from. She said, "Where I'm from, Winnie Wood, Oklahoma." I said, we got talking, and she came. She had a book. Any of y'all ever heard of Winnie Wood, Oklahoma, by the way? One person. Two. Oh, excuse me, two. Yeah, two people. Yeah, but you're from Oklahoma. That don't count. Oh no. but think about, here are Winnie Wood, Oklahoma. They had a thick history book of Winnie Wood, Oklahoma. Man, I went to the back of that index and in there. And all the other names, mom and sub names, all went, not a single one. The sheriff's report. And by the way, some of them should have been recorded in the sheriff's report. I don't know why they weren't. But you know, I'm not even listed in my own hometown. It's about 2,000 people. There's about 5 famous people, and y'all probably wouldn't even recognize the 5 so-called famous people from Winnie Wood, Oklahoma. But my name's not even recorded there. You know, but that doesn't mean I'm unimportant in the scheme of God's redemption. You see, God thought enough about me, and it is, I'm not saying just about me, I'm talking about all of humanity. No matter what scale you may be on in the world's point of view, in God's point of view, Jesus died on the cross for me. I was in the eternal scheme of things. I'm not saying that God looked down over eternity and said, "Rick Popejoy," but I do know that I was there in all of that. That you and I are a part of that wonderful scheme. Then I want to turn your attention to Daniel. Daniel's about this time frame, okay, a little bit before, during the Babylonian captivity. And we'll get to Daniel, but in Daniel 11:32, maybe one of my most favorite verses of all time. That they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It doesn't say those that have a mighty name in the neighborhood. It says they that know their God. It doesn't say those who get to be president of the United States, but they that know their God. See, in Nehemiah, you have a man who hears a message that the people of God, his people, are in dire straits. And he sets down in chapter 1 to weep and to fast, and he mourns and he prays. And his decision is a decision that he must be the means by which something is accomplished. Now wait a minute. Who is Nehemiah that he would even make this decision of himself? Well, he's a cupbearer. Now I realize a cupbearer has some influence with the king. We see that in chapter 2, how things are worked out. But you realize what a cupbearer is, right? Somebody help me out as far as a cupbearer. He keeps the king from being poisoned. Now what does that mean if poison somehow slips into the king's food? One way or another, Daniel's going to die, isn't he? He is a servant. Now he is a trusted, listen, there's no doubt he's a trusted servant. I mean, he is a man of integrity. Integrity doesn't mean, he was not a head of state at the beginning. Well, Nehemiah was not. Did I say Daniel? Nehemiah was not a head of state. He was a cupbearer. He kept the king from being poisoned. A trusted individual in that area. But he didn't make decisions of state. Now he would become governor, but only after he took the responsibility of being. That's the progression of events. But his decision is he and his family, he and his father's household, we've sinned by not doing what we should have done. And so I'm going to bring the plan to the king. That's chapter 2. And then I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to motivate the people. I'm going to tell the people that I have permission and I am here on account of God's great mission to rebuild Jerusalem and make it a great place again. To make it a protected place again. And that's what Nehemiah does. He doesn't despise the day of small things. But he is able to motivate the people in order to do that. I've always said that you really need three things when you're talking about restoration, and this is what the book of Nehemiah is all about. You need a leader who can motivate the people to do what they should do. You need a people who are willing to follow. If you look at chapter 2, beginning in verse number 17 and going down 17 and 18, you will see that Nehemiah is able to get that accomplished. And the people are a people that are willing. They're not the stubborn, stiff-necked people that they oftentimes were during this particular time. They are a pliable, willing people to do God's bidding. And so in chapter 4 and verse 6, chapter 6 and verse number 15, you find that the building of the wall progresses and then the building of the wall is finished. The most astonishing thing, I think, in the book of Nehemiah is that in 52 days, from the time of his arrival to the time of the last brick being placed upon the building, Nehemiah was able to accomplish in 52 days what they had not been able to accomplish in 91 years. See, when people work together, when you've got a good vision, right? Where there is no vision, Proverbs 29, what is that, verse number 11? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now the vision there is a word from God. Anything that we do always needs to be from the book. It needs to be right out of the scriptures. If not, then it's of no value. It's really not a good vision for us to have. But that's the vision Nehemiah had. He had a vision of a wall being built, sanctioned by the state, and sanctioned by God. And he was able to work and intertwine both of those to the working of God's will. 52 days, he was able to do what they were not able to do in 91 years. That's Nehemiah. There's a lot of things that go on in the book of Nehemiah. Remember those priests that were intermarrying in Ezra? We find that when you get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, guess what? Those priests are intermarrying. Nehemiah is dealing with the same problem that Ezra is dealing with in regards to that. I've often wondered if they're really talking about the same event taking place. I'm hoping that that's the case, rather than two separate events several years apart. Can you imagine? Ezra sits down and pulls out his beard. He sits down astounded in chapter 9. Now, Nehemiah, I like the way Nehemiah done this. I've mentioned this before, but Nehemiah pulls out their beards. I like that even better, rather than pulling out my own. Nehemiah, as the governor, he is taking charge of this situation, and the thing is dealt with. And so you have the remnant rebuilding. They're rebuilding the wall, and they're rebuilding their devotion to God. Beginning in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, beautiful scene, the third thing that you will always need is restoration. If you're going to restore a people back to God, a person back to God, you need a leader, you need someone who is willing to follow, and you need the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no restoration at all. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have where they gather themselves together. And Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah and the priests, they gave the sense, they gave meaning, they gave the understanding as the law was being read. And what reverence that they had for the Word of God being read in their hearing. They stood up. They were respectful and reverence of the Word of God. Have you ever thought maybe how that would translate today? I'm not talking about necessarily just standing up every time the Word of God is read, but we have a scripture reading. And that's not the only time scripture is read. Josh will read scripture during his sermon as well, and he's expounding upon that scripture during the whole lesson. So you have not only the scripture reading, but then you have about 30 minutes of a sermon that is addressing what the scriptures have to say. Now, what's our mentality during that particular? Man, Josh is really going over time today, isn't he? He's gone over 28 minutes and 30 seconds, and so, he's gone over 35 minutes now. If we're not careful, we won't get out of here. We'll not beat the denominational world down to the restaurant if he's not careful. What is our mindset? Everything in the world can be pressing upon us in life. But when the Word of God is read, am I attentive to that word? Or am I talking to my husband or my wife or fiddling with things and, oh, I can listen and do two other things at the same time? Of course you can. That's what these people were doing. They were fiddling with a bunch of other things. There was a woodworker. I read that in chapter 8 and verse number 6, wasn't it? That there was a woodworker, he was pounding his hammer at that particular time, he was building something, and no, it's not there, don't look, it's not there. Now listen, we can concentrate on one thing or something else. We both know we can do that. But there is something special about the Word of God that sometimes I believe we have lost in modern society. This ain't like you're watching television. This ain't like you're listening to the radio. This is the message of God to us, for me. I need to have a sense of focus on what is being said when Josh is preaching, when the preacher is doing the preaching. I need to have us, when the scripture reader gets up there and says, our scripture reading will be from Esther chapter 4 and verse number 14 today, and he begins reading. And what am I doing at that particular time? The reverence and respect for God's Word needs to be demonstrated in how I hear the Word of God, and then what I do with it once I hear it. There is no respect in just standing and paying great attention to it being read and then going home and not doing anything about it. See, there are a lot of people know what the book says. They know what God wants them to do. They've heard it a dozen times, if not 100 times, but are they willing to do? Can't tell you how many people I've talked to over 30 years that have said, yes, but. Yes, but. The most dangerous words ever spoken in the English language is yes, but. Yes means I know what God says, but means I'm not going to do it. I'm qualified out of having to do that. Yes, but. I have an excuse, you see. I have an exception clause to that. You don't find any exception clauses here. You find wonderful, beautiful reverence for God's Word. I'm not saying they didn't sin. They intermarried. But when Nehemiah brought it to their attention, when Ezra brought it to their attention, Esther was not going to go in on that first act. She was not going to do, she did not want to be the queen. She had no determination in her mind to step into the palace at Shushan. Yet Mordecai, her uncle, convinces her with these words mentioned. No, they're not. Thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, we know, because we read the story, right? What we know is she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It did fall into her lot. And so the children of Israel, the children of God, were saved because of Ezra stepping up and building the wall and because of Esther choosing to be influential. By the way, she goes into the king's presence while he's on the throne, forbidden unless you have an invitation. She knows that. She knows that if she walks in there and the king does not raise his staff, that she dies. He does not invite her to come close and to hear her cause, then she dies. Well, listen, you don't think he can do that to his wife? He's already tossed one of them out and banished her from the kingdom. Don't think he won't do that with a second one. He could. She knew that. But she musters up the strength to go in anyway. Yes, sir. I love that story. Well, the storm came up, right? Yeah. Y'all did hear the whip to the river thing, right? Y'all heard that, right? No, you didn't hear it. Okay, Josh said, listen, this is a man that doesn't always have his emotions intact, okay? This is a man who built a bridge over a river. A storm came up, washed everything away, destroyed it, and I can't remember how many lashes. He had 100 lashes. He had somebody sit there and take a whip to that river. Because the damage to his bridge. He couldn't get that bridge over there. I mean, this is the guy that Esther is dealing with, okay? Now you know why she is so methodical. When you get to the meeting between her and the king and Haman and all of those things, this is the guy that convinced of himself. You see the providence of God in the fact that he couldn't sleep one night. That very night he couldn't sleep. And so he has the books of the Chronicles of the Kings brought to him, and he's reading, and he hears this story he reads about Mordecai saving his life. Now, you see the providence of God working in this entire story. Yes, sir. By the way, a good point. The word God never mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, that's given a lot of people the problems over the years. Be inspired if it doesn't mention the name of God. Why not? I mean, it has God written on every page. It just has him behind the scenes. Thus, we use the word providential preservation of the remnant. God can work. By the way, you remember what Daniel tells the king, Nebuchadnezzar? God works in the affairs of men. He reminds him of that. Even disciplines him in regards to that. You had... You know, that's an excellent question. In fact, the majority of my lesson today on Esther was going to be that, but I chose not to do that. But this is an excellent point. The difference is this. Everything that God does for humanity is under the umbrella of providence, even and including miracles. A miracle is no less a providential act than a non-miracle. Okay? But we generally speaking, we use that term in relationship to how God works behind the scenes without miracles. And so how God works and intertwines himself in the affairs of such as the king not being able to sleep that night. The fact that when he read the story of Mordecai. And we could say, coincidence? We might even not ever know the difference between a coincidence and providence. Let me give you an example of that in the book of Philemon. Paul talks about providence. And the providence of Onesimus coming to him and him being found, and there he finds Onesimus, and he says, perhaps. Now, this always interests me. Perhaps. Here is an inspired man whom God hath not revealed whether or not it was a miraculous event. He just says, perhaps this came about for this very reason. Perhaps. And so I would suggest be very careful in saying that this is God's will. I know it's God's will upon my life. We have book, chapter, and verse for it. Let me give, anybody remember Bud Abbott and Lou Costello? You remember that? Anybody remember the routine they did where Bud Abbott, Bud was the fat funny guy, right? That was Lou Costello. Anyway, the fat funny guy says, you know, I was walking along the street the other day and I found a $20 bill, and his partner says, well, that's good. And he says, no, when I bent down to pick it up, I hurt my back. And he said, oh, that's bad. And he said, no, actually, when I went to the doctor, I met this beautiful nurse. Oh, that's good. And he says, no, we got married and she's not what I thought she was going to be. And that's bad. He said, no, that's, and you know, we might, find a $20 bill, we might think, well, that's good. But we don't know whether or not that's going to be good for us or not. We'll never know, perhaps, on the events and circumstances of life. And that all did. And that's what we have. Without the revelation of the book of Esther, we would never know whether or not that was coincidence or God's providence. But with written revelation,